Let me invite you at this time to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. This is found on page 179 in the Old Testament portion, the front portion of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Joshua 24, we'll be reading verses 14 to verse 28. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us throughout all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We've been camped out in this passage for a little while. It's because there's a lot here. What we have not read yet, if you recall, is verses 1 to 14, where we see the call to serve the Lord. And what is that portion made up of? History. It's the history of how God has delivered and saved his people time and again. And then here in verses 15, really, to verse 24, what we have is the cost to serve the Lord. So we have the call to serve the Lord, and then we have the cost to serve the Lord. And then finally, in verses 25 to 28, we have the commitment to serve the Lord. Well, today we'll be looking then at that middle portion, the cost to serve the Lord, to serve Jesus. You heard Jesus himself say it to you. If your commitment, if your response to the call is not to this degree, you cannot be my disciple. He gives us a couple quick parables, a couple illustrations. A man who's going to build a house. Who doesn't sit down first and count the cost and make sure he has all of the parts and make sure he has enough money and He has all the resources, and it's going to take this long, and he's got a blueprint, and he knows how to put it all together. He will be a laughing stock if his end does not match his beginning. There is a cost to serve Jesus. If you look on the back portion of your bulletin, there is a theme here and then points. So if you'd like to take notes, you can take notes right here. But notice our theme today is this. As you answer the call to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you must count the cost of that service to Him. You've got to know what you're signing up for. You need to sign up. Let's be clear. You need to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. But He doesn't want you to do it haphazardly, half-heartedly, in an unprepared way, in some sense. I have 3 points. This commitment that you're called to, as you consider the call, it is an explicit commitment. It is an exclusive commitment. And it is an examining commitment. So let's consider first the explicit commitment. You must respond publicly to serve Jesus Christ. You must respond publicly. And we see the public response. Really, this is a dialogue. What we've just read. Joshua says something, and then Israel says something, and then Joshua responds and Israel responds. Right? So, fear the Lord and serve Him. Yes, we will fear the Lord and serve Him. He is our God. You can't fear the Lord and serve Him. No, we will fear the Lord and serve Him. Your witness is against yourself. Yes, we are witnesses. And that's how it goes back and forth. That's the conversation. But you notice here that what they are doing is, and what Joshua is calling them to, is public commitment to serve the Lord. You think about the view of God today in our context here in North America. If there is belief in a God, often you'll hear something like this. You know, God is going to love me. That's His nature. Yeah, sure, I've done some bad things, but I've not done as bad of things as this other person. Or, when people die, what do you hear? Well, at least they've gone to a better place. Or, you know, Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus, all these guys, they pretty much stood for the same thing. They pretty much taught the same things. You got to love others. You got to do good. Don't be a hater. It's really organized religion that actually divides people and causes wars. That's the perspective of our world. In other words, if you were to stand back and think about that, what they're really saying is this. God is a forgiving pushover who's tolerant of your sinful lifestyle. He wants your comfort more than your obedience. He's really not much different from other gods or other religious leaders. And if you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is die. And not be like Hitler. So don't be some type of, you know, a great dictator. But if you die, you just go to a better place. You see, since this God has no demands upon your life, He has basically given you the freedom to be who you want to be. That's the God that our civilization serves. And let me say it very clearly, this is not the God of the Bible. No, if you just go through the book of Joshua, as we've been going through for the last year, He clearly puts demands upon your life. But at the very same time as He puts these demands upon your life, He knows your heart. He can see things about you that you can't even see about yourself. And you know what His diagnosis is? You have a heart condition. And it prevents you from walking in His ways. And so what did he do? Well, he wants to let you know that out of a deep love for you, he has come to overcome your corrupt heart. He has removed all obstacles in your life so that you can walk in his ways. He has made a way for you to enjoy full communion with him and share his life with you. And he put it in a book so you could go and read it time and again of this enduring, deep, eternal love. That's what's going on in verses 2 to 13 here. This is not a mere history lesson. I went to Abraham and then, you know, I gave him Isaac and then, no. This is his story of love toward you. And you know, his story of love includes his promises and his power and his protection and his provision. How do you respond to a story of love like this? If someone were to give a narrative of how they love you, you typically respond with your own loving commitment back to that person. You see, in this narrative, there is this natural persuasion as you hear God's loving care for you to say, yes, I will love and serve this God. We are a people who typically like engagement stories. You can go to YouTube and see different engagement stories, and we think nowadays it's really fun to create the bigger engagement story, the better engagement story, the one that outdoes the other stories before it. But you see how Jesus woos you? His proposal is filled with story after story after story of his love for you. He doesn't have a superficial love for you that has to compensate by some grand scheme. He just simply declares it to you, I've loved you, and I've loved you, and I've loved you. This book, this Bible, is a record of what Jesus has done to win you to himself. This is his, will you marry me? Well, if you have spent any time on YouTube and looking at engagement stories, you also know that there are such things as engagement failures. People who walk away. These videos have captured really the embarrassment and shame of one being turned down. But what you'll never see, whether it's this great happy ending or this embarrassing ending, what you will never see is that the woman just goes on about her business. You know, there's a baseball game. All of a sudden, the will you marry me comes up. She looks down. He's on his knees. And she's like, okay, let's go Cubs or whatever, you know. It doesn't happen. It's not like, you know, they're in the restaurant and there's a proposal and she's like, I'll have the chicken. No, it stops and there's a response one way or the other. She must respond. And you hearing today must respond to this call that's put before you. Will you marry Jesus? Will you honor and serve Jesus and throw away your idols? And if not, then who will you honor and serve? Can't just sit there undecided. If you do, your silence itself is a matter of passive rejection of Jesus and his love. Well, the Israelites acknowledge this, and we see that in verses 16 through 18. They're recalling his deliverance time and again. They actually recite his love. He's the one who saved us from Egypt. He's the one who brought us through the land, through the wilderness. He's the one who defeated all of our enemies. Of course we will serve him. He is our God. And more than this, we, you and I, have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, who doesn't just save us from Egyptian slavery, but saves us from slavery to sin and death, who stands in the place of sinners, who endures the justice of God so that we can be set free. But make sure you know that we're being set free in order that we might serve Him. It's a freedom in order to serve. Well, this brings me to my second point, and that is that this commitment is not only explicit, but it's exclusive. Your service will cost you everything in this life. Verses 14 and 15, we see that that's what's being told to the Israelites. Get rid of all of the idols and all the things that you think you get from them and serve this true and living God. In fact, the word serve is used 7 times in just 2 verses. Is it not clear what Joshua is calling them to? And part of this service to the true and living God is to know who they no longer serve. While we don't have Mesopotamian gods, we don't have Egyptian gods, we don't have Canaanite gods that we're tempted to follow. But who are the gods? Who are the idols that we're tempted to follow? Who are the idols that we need to throw away? There are a host of them. And for each of us, they're probably a little bit different. But there are some that are almost universal, or they take center stage in our nation and in our culture. So let me hit those. The first one is the God of materials. He's got the religion materialism. You see, his gospel is something like this. You know, you're poor if all of your wants are not met. And so let me bring to you materials. Not just your needs like food and shelter and clothing and or job, but also your wants. And they're not typically hand-me-down wants or thrift store wants. They're brand new wants. The computer, the car, the toys, the appliances, the air conditioning, the phone, the TV, the makeup. I hope I hit everybody in this room. You see, you need these things, don't you? And in fact, not only do you need these things, but I will also bless you, materialism says, with travel and recreation and entertainment and hobbies. Now, these things are not evil in and of themselves. Materials can and are to be used to the glory of the true and living God. But you see, materialism wants to satisfy your basic human needs instead of Jesus. Who satisfies your basic human needs? We talked about this earlier today. Who gives you your daily bread? Is it Jesus or is it the grocery store? Because if stuff does, then what happens to your total dependence upon God? It's no longer total, is it? Here's a test. If you had to throw your stuff away, what could you not throw away? If you had to do it, what would be painful to you? What do you think you would weep over if you had to get rid of it? What has your heart? You see, our materials often get more attention than God. They often play a greater role in our day-to-day living than God. I just saw something the other day that said, asked the readers to imagine if you would treat the Word of God like your phone. That was interesting. Imagine you'd carry around the Word of God wherever you go. And if you forgot it at home, you would actually turn your car around, go back, and get it. You would flip through it multiple times a day to see what it says. You would give it as gifts to others. You see, belief that materials meet our needs is not a gospel belief. Rather, the reality is that we have resources and we continue to trade them. We give up the resources that we have for temporary satisfaction of stuff. You've got finances. You've got time. You've got things to contribute to relationships. And yet those who are caught up in the religion of materialism, worshiping materials, have this as their blessings and benefits: poverty, debt, fatigue, stress, brokenness, isolation. If you worship materials, these are the things that will happen in your life. And in fact, we are people who are tempted to think that we have very little. When we look at our 40 hours a week, what do we have to show for it? Except for maybe small bank accounts and a fatigue that we cannot get rid of. You see, consumerism and undisciplined spending lead to small leftovers for the kingdom of God. As I said, we're trading in the resources that we have for stuff instead of trading in the resources that we have or investing the resources that we have for eternity. You choose. Do you want instant gratification or do you want to invest in eternity? Maybe you've heard of this maxim. You can tell the age of the boys by the price of their toys. But what if we could tell in our own hearts, if we could examine ourselves and know our own maturity by how we actually use our resources? Not having them lord over us, but us being good stewards over them. Well, let me just deal with one more. There's a bunch of them. We can think of convenience-ism. There's a bunch of isms. It would be fun, actually, maybe over fellowship meal to talk about the idols and how we ought to get rid of them. But the most fundamental idol that you and I face is self-ism. You see, I believe that I am to be the center of my world and nothing is to be denied me. I am a narcissist, which is a fancy word that means an excessive interest in self. You want to see narcissism at play where there's no boundaries, no filters? Just look at children. That's who you are. Until you later learn that you're actually better served if you cover up some of your self-centered behavior. We're self-oriented, self-occupied, self-absorbed. You never stop thinking about yourself. One writer, Christopher Lask, in his book, The Culture of Narcissism, says this: here's a test for you. Are you a narcissist? Well, if you are preoccupied with yourself by being haunted by anxiety rather than guilt, isn't that an interesting trade-off? Anxiety instead of guilt. You're preoccupied with yourself when you seek meaning in life, when you are fiercely competitive for approval and acclaim, but you actually don't trust competition, when you secretly believe that normal rules and regulations do not apply to you. Oh. When you give little thought to making provisions for the future. When you love to acquire stuff, when it makes your heart pitter-patter. When you find in stuff a sense of immediate gratification, when you feel restless and your desires are always unsatisfied. You see, in opposition to this narcissistic selfism, Jesus Christ calls you to do what? Deny yourself. Deny the self in you. Deny, refute, refuse, renounce, reject self. Literally, disown. Stop owning yourself. This is not preaching some kind of hatred of yourself. But instead, it's saying that you are no longer to be preoccupied or absorbed into self. That's not God's intended design. You're not to be served, but to serve. To give your life to the service of God and others. You see, really what God is calling us to is fidelity. Fidelity, that is, you are to be a one God servant. Husbands, you understand this. You're to be a one woman man. Wives, you're to be a one man woman. And we are to be a one God servant. But you know as well as I do that the hardest idol to throw away is the idol of self. Especially in a world that centers on self in order to solve the problems of life. Think of all the gospels that are out there. How do you solve the problems in your life? Well, liberate yourself to follow your instincts. Elevate yourself to reach some kind of inner potential. Improve self by modifying your behaviors. Relieve self from mystical bondage. But Jesus says, deny yourself. Serve God. Consider others more important than yourselves. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You see what's at stake here? Everything. Everything is at stake here. Your devotion is to be so radical to Jesus that what it appears like, if you were to compare your devotion to Jesus, to your commitment to your family, would look like hate. He's not commanding us, by the way, to hate people. That would go contrary to what he actually teaches in other places. But he's saying that your commitment to me, if you're a disciple of me, it looks like hate compared to your love and commitment to me. The claims of your family, the demands of this world, the desires within yourself, they're all outranked. They cannot be compared to the claims, to the demands, and the desires of this Jesus. Now with that, let me ask, who has the strength within themselves to be like this? You see, this is a costly call. And now you see why Joshua responds the way he does in verse 19 and 20. This is my third point, that our commitment is to be an examining commitment. You must respond to Jesus. You must respond publicly to serve Jesus Christ. But your service will cost you everything in this life. Therefore, you must examine this call to serve Jesus before responding to it. See, that is, you must understand who it is that you're called to serve. Jesus doesn't come with a 2-year contract that you can simply break by paying a fee. Do you understand who you're committing to? Do you understand what you're committing to? Joshua here, he has Israel's public response. Jesus, we saw him, had the multitudes following him. We think, great, close down the shop. You're done. Your evangelism's over. You've got people who are committed to following you. But no. No, these people are right at the place, right when they've started their commitment, where they need a heavy dose of reality. You and I need a heavy dose of reality. We need to be woken up, revived from our drunken, doped up lethargy of self. What does Joshua say here? You will not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is holy, which implies what? You are sinful. You are the opposite of holy. This is the God that when the angels come into His presence, they must cover their faces. He is altogether different. And what do we try and do? Grab Him and drag Him down into our own level. But He's a God who cannot be made filthy by dirt. Rather, He makes dirt clean by His very presence. Serve this God? Can you even stand in His presence and not die? Serve this holy God. If you did stand before Him, what do you think would happen? You would want to shrink back and hide yourself, not only because of His radiance, but because of your filth. But Joshua doesn't stop there. He's a jealous God, implying what? That you are often an unfaithful servant. See, we know bad jealousy. Bad jealousy is rooted in a distrust, paranoia, anger. It's all unjustified. But what of righteous jealousy? That between a husband and wife. See, a spouse promises exclusive allegiance. My love, my loyalty, my labors, my life, they're yours. They belong to you. And when these are denied, when these are neglected, when these are given to another, the response is a righteous jealousy. That belongs to me. Serve this jealous God? We're so attracted and distracted by every little thing that goes beyond our eyes, that goes in front of our eyes. We fail to keep our commitments at the heart level. There's a reason that part of our service to this God is to throw away our idols, because by nature we have this propensity to serve. You see, if anyone can keep you from exclusively serving this Jesus, then you cannot be His disciple. He's saying here, don't commit without taking the time to really count the cost. Don't just haphazardly say, yeah, I'll serve. Yes, He's been so wonderful to us. I loved His story of love towards us. Yes, I'm in. Are you really in? Here's a test for you. What Jesus have you committed to? Is it the real Jesus of the Scriptures? Does your Jesus match up with the Jesus of the Bible, how He reveals Himself to us? Or is He a version that is suited to you? Well, another way to test it is to ask the question, what Jesus do you present to others? Because He that you present to others is the one that you also serve. And maybe He's not the biblical Jesus. Maybe He's just Tylenol Jesus. This Jesus has clinically proven to provide strong, fast pain relief. Maybe He's the fire insurance Jesus. Maybe He's the no contract Jesus. But this is not the biblical Jesus. How can we serve this Jesus? And before you think Joshua is actually crazy, before you think that he's just discouraging these people, serve the Lord. We will. You can't. understand that what he's actually doing in saying you can't serve him is he's driving the Israelites to Jesus and not away from Jesus. You were too quick to say, I will serve him. Do you really know your inability? Do you really know your own sin and frailty? Do you really know your own weakness? Make sure you know who you're serving and what service to him really looks like. And what Joshua is calling us to do then is to stand between these two calls. Or to stand between these two statements. Serve Jesus. You can't serve Jesus. That's the tension that we need to stand in as Christians. You love yourself more than God, and he works love in your heart to be God-oriented. You have no strength or ability to serve this God, and he provides the strength and the ability that you may serve him and walk in his ways. You see your failures and your sins and your idols. How could you stand before him? He shows you his loving pursuit of you time and again that you can stand in his presence. That is the tension that we need to stand in. So you will not trust yourself, but trust him. So you will not look to yourself, but look to him. So you will not want to serve yourself, but to serve him. His grace is not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. Therefore, your life in Christ is not cheap. It will cost you everything. He's not asking you to buy your obedience, pay for his favor. Jesus has done that. He's saying to you now, give your life in service because I've done everything so that you can. I want to close with these words of Jesus Christ. Here's what Joshua is really saying. If anyone desires to serve Jesus, he must disown himself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Jesus and his words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Amen.